Now, last week we reached the very lowest point in Joseph's life. He'd been in Egypt a long, long time. Most of those years he'd been in prison, suffering, not for something he did, but for something he didn't do. Standing up for what was right, being loyal to his master, faithful to God, and now he suffers for it. Now he's in prison. I want you to listen to the words of Pharaoh's cupbearer, who was a fellow prisoner with him. You know the story, the cupbearer had a dream, Joseph interpreted it, it was good news. In 3 days he would be restored to his position as cupbearer. And then we read this lament, and it's the first time that we really see into Joseph's heart and how he felt about all his experiences. This is chapter 40 and verse 14. But he says to the cupbearer, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." But then we read, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. He forgot him. Sometimes, you know, we can be like Joseph. We pin all our hopes for the future on this person, on that diagnosis, on what that physician, doctor says, or whatever. We look to this and that happening as our hope of deliverance, instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of putting our faith in the Lord and our hope in the Lord. Joseph was let down again. That will happen. We're all fallible. And Joseph was let down again. And another 2 years passed. Now that's 13 years that he's been in prison. And then something extraordinary, something unpredictable, something out of the blue, something that only God could have orchestrated. Pharaoh had a dream, and a dream that was so disturbing, so troubling, that it became the most important thing in his life to find out what it meant. A nightmare, we may say. Seven sleek, fat cows coming up out of the Nile, followed by seven thin, ugly cows. And then the thin cows attack the fat cows, and they eat the cows. Wow, cows eating cows. Strange things happen in dreams, don't they? And then another dream like that. Seven healthy, fat corn ears of corn, followed by seven thin ears of corn. And the seven thin ears of corn eat up the fat ones. Pharaoh called all his magicians together, all his wise men together. No one could interpret this nightmare. For 13 years, all the pieces that made up Joseph's life had been lying there on the ground, all jumbled up. Half of them turned upside down, you don't know what's on them, but none of them making any sense, meaningless. Everything he's gone through at the moment, meaningless. Now it all starts to come together. Now it starts to form the plan that God has. And the day started like any other day for Joseph. And just another day in the dungeon, feeding the prisoners, taking care of their needs, releasing some, incarcerating others. Suddenly there's a knock on the door. A messenger flies in. "Joseph, the Pharaoh wants to see you. Get washed, shaved, dressed, and do it quickly," we read. Nothing ever happened quickly in prison. Time is the problem in prison. Time is the enemy. The boredom relentless. Everything is done slowly because there is so much time. But now, suddenly, there is panic. Everything goes into overdrive. People are rushing backwards and forwards. Joseph's head must have been spinning. He quickly makes himself presentable. His old clothes are taken off. He's shaved. And the door to the prison opens. And he steps outside. First time he stepped outside for 13 years. And the door closes behind him. And that door will never reopen. The door to Pharaoh's throne room opens. And life is never going to be the same again for Joseph. And we want to cry. We want to say, amen. Thank God. Thank God. All those years of suffering, all those years of hardship, pain, loneliness, boredom, in an instant, Joseph is released, and now everything's going to change. This is a great moment. God's plan coming together. Pharaoh's first words give Joseph an opportunity to show off his gift. I had a dream, says Pharaoh, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, how will Joseph answer? That's the question. That's the question. How will Joseph answer? Will he rise to the temptation to show off his abilities? He can interpret dreams. Can't interpret his own dreams, though, can he? But he's learned an ability to interpret dreams. The whole future of Israel hangs on this moment, on how Joseph will answer. And indeed the whole future of history depends upon this single moment. And for 13 years, God has been preparing Joseph for this one decisive moment. The program on television, isn't it, called Decisive Moments in History, a television program. Moments when the whole of history changed. Do you remember 1987? The IRA bomb at Enniskillen on Remembrance Day. Do you remember a man called Gordon Wilson? Had a daughter called Mary, who was a nurse. He was a Sunday school teacher in the local church. Elderly man, I think he was almost of pensionable age. An ordinary Christian serving Christ in his local church. And there they were in the marketplace, and the bomb went off. And as they lay there in the rubble, Gordon, holding the hand of his daughter died. When he was interviewed afterwards, he said this: I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. And the world was shocked. And the media was shocked. And that broadcast went out across the world. It was reported on news stations across the world. It made headlines in the world's press. And it did more for the cause of Christ than 1,000 sermons. It became known as the Spirit of Enniskillen. And a trust was set up, and Gordon Wilson eventually became a senator. Paved the way for other testimonies, and paved the way to the setting up of the present peace agreement. Now it seems to me that this quite ordinary Christian was being prepared all his life to make one statement. One statement that will bring more fruit for the kingdom of God than anything else he does in the rest of his life. But it would take a lifetime of faithful Christian living to produce that one statement. The long years of preparation in Joseph's life for this one moment had not been wasted. How's the answer? He says, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. You don't speak to Pharaoh like that. You don't tell Pharaoh you can't do something. You don't say what Joseph said. It's not in me, he says, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. That is so much like the response of another man God greatly used, isn't it? Not I, but Christ, who lives in me. And Joseph gave glory to God, and I think at that moment, all the courts of heaven just rang with shouts of joy. Good on you, Joseph. Good man. That's the right answer. That's the right answer. I cannot do it. But God, the Lord of heaven and earth, he will give you the answer you desire. Joseph gave the interpretation. Terrible famine was coming. Worse than Egypt had ever seen before. 7 bad years, 7 failed harvests, preceded by 7 good harvests. So what must Pharaoh do? Joseph said he must look for some wise person to take charge, organize the collection and mass storage of grain during those good years, build huge silos, warehouses, put on a tax of 20% on the next 7 harvests, and then build a huge administrative organization to distribute it all during the famine. That was awesome. Nobody ever done anything like this before, what Joseph was proposing. Mind blowing. But in his mind, he clearly saw what had to be done. I don't think Joseph was talking himself into a job here. He's only a slave, remember. And he hasn't got clothes of a slave now, but he's got some very poor clothes on, which he's been given. And he's spent the last 13 years in prison. He's a nobody. But as Joseph spoke, as he revealed the meaning of the dreams and what must be done, it became clear to Pharaoh, and not just to Pharaoh, but all his officials, that the man who understood this best was the man for the job. And in that moment, Joseph the slave is dead. Joseph the ruler is born. Hallelujah. And the transformation that then takes place is awesome. This is what we read, verse 39. Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be put in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. I hereby put you in charge of the whole of Egypt. I am Pharaoh. But without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all Egypt. And the Pharaoh takes off his signet ring from his finger, and he puts his signet ring on Joseph's finger. And he dresses him in robes of fine linen and puts a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in his chariot as second in command. And men shouted, we're told, make way, bow down. And so he was put in charge of the whole land of Egypt. If chariots had a registration plate, then it would read Pharaoh 2 or Joseph 1. And he went the whole breadth and length of the land, surveying what needed to be done. And we want to shout, and we want to sing, and we want to say, praise God, hallelujah. This is great. We're so glad to see him exalted after all that suffering, after all that pain he's patiently endured. Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. An Egyptian wife, Aseneth, In a society that was famous for its harems, Joseph took his marriage to Asenath seriously and remained faithful to her all his life. Though she was the daughter of a pagan priest, his house and everything in it remained true to God. And that house became the solid foundation for the massive work God had in store for this family. God was nation building, and he'd do it through Joseph. They had two sons together. Manasseh, which means God made me forget. He said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. What an insight that gives, doesn't it, into Joseph's heart. He wants to honour God in the life of his child. But it also tells us, doesn't it, the years of pain and hurt that he carried all those years with him. The sorrow, the sadness, the suffering, the melancholy, the physical and mental anguish because of his life there in Egypt. But with the birth of a child, healing comes. And God can heal bad memories from the past. And God brought healing to Joseph. And God still does bring healing. He can make us forget past injuries and hurts by the comfort he gives. And then a second child was born, Ephraim, meaning God has made me fruitful. That's much more positive, isn't it? First one says God has made me forget all my sufferings, and now God has made me fruitful, and he's thinking positively. And again, it's to God he gives the glory for his fruitfulness. Well, as the years of plenty came to pass, Joseph gathered in huge quantities of grain. 20% tax was levied on every farm and household. Every city built huge storehouses, and the quantity of grain became, it says, like the sand of the seashore. It just became so vast, scripture says, that they ran out of numbers. They could not number it anymore, and they stopped keeping records. Up to that moment they kept records, but it just became so huge they stopped keeping records because they couldn't measure it anymore. They just didn't have numbers big enough. They didn't have a Google in those days, so they couldn't measure things in big quantities. You know what a Google is, don't you? It's a number with 100 noughts after it. Joseph's life was full, and little Ephraim there was the living evidence of God's blessing. And those two boys were going to play an extraordinary part in Israel's future. They were going to be recognized as the rightful heirs of Joseph, in the place of Joseph among the tribes of Israel. So that the 12 tribes of Israel actually are 13. They're actually 13. But in order to keep it at 12, they become half tribes. So for 7 years the harvests were abundant, and then, just as Pharaoh had dreamed, disaster struck. I had always made an assumption about this, and perhaps you have as well, and I think I'm right about this, but you may come to another conclusion, but I allow you the freedom to do that. I had always assumed that this famine in Egypt was the result of a lack of rain, that crops withered away and produced famine because of a lack of water. Now that's because I always associate Bible famines with Israel, and that's what happens in Israel. Israel is a country that depends yearly on the rain that falls upon it, and when if rain fails, the crops perish and there's no food and there's famine. But Egypt isn't like that. Egypt is very different. The source of water in Egypt is the Nile, not the rain. And those seven fat cows and 7 lean cows come up out of the Nile. The source of the famine is the Nile itself. Not with too little water, but with too much water. It's the same problem that face many countries today. Bangladesh, most of all. Famine still comes to that country. Thousands of people die, not because of the lack of water, but because there's too much water coming down from the Himalayas. The rivers flood the land so that houses and planted fields are washed away, and the land becomes submerged when the next year's planting has to take place. Now, some of you are from Park here. Your time at Park goes back a few years. And I wonder if you remember that we invited a man called David Roll to our church, or not to our church, in fact, to the library, to the museum, Stoke-on-Trent Museum, to give a lecture. He's an archaeologist. He's an Egyptian archaeologist. He's not a Christian, but he believes that the Bible is a valuable historic document that helps us understand archaeological findings. He takes the Bible as a document to be respected. And we hired the local cinema, and we asked him to speak about his work in Egypt because we knew it was exciting and thrilling what he had discovered. He explained that they have found in this part of Egypt, on the riverbanks of the Nile, ancient inscriptions that record every year the height of the Nile. And records show that during this same historic period, the Nile was extraordinarily high for a number of years. And at some time during this period of Egyptian history, a waterway was constructed to take excess water from the Nile to a lake, which was adjacent to the Nile. Now, whether Joseph built this or not isn't clear, but it is significant that even today, if you go there as a tourist, this canal, which is there for you to see, is called, guess what, Joseph's Canal. But even more significantly, during this period of Egyptian history, the whole structure of Egyptian life changed. And he told us that up to this time, there was good evidence that Egypt was organized under a feudal system with many different landowners, but that something happened to change the whole organization of Egyptian life. And that something, I believe, is what's told to us in Joseph's story. To begin with, Egypt had food and all the other lands suffered famine. But as time went on and the harvest failed, and people's own stocks failed, and the shops emptied, they cried out to Pharaoh for food. And we read, this is 41, chapter 41, verse 55, Pharaoh said, "Go to Joseph, do what he tells you." And the storehouses were opened, and the grain was sold to the Egyptian people. And we read in chapter 47, verse 14, Joseph collected all the money that could be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. All the money. Pharaoh, you see, has now become immensely rich. But the famine continued, and people became more desperate. And when all the money in the region was gone, they came to Joseph again, and they said, verse 15, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." And Joseph said, "Then bring your livestock. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses and their sheep and their goats and their cattle and their donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for their livestock. And when that year was over, they came to him the following year, and they said, verse 18, "We cannot hide from our Lord that the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. And we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. And we read verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their field because the famine was too severe for them. Verse 25. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. You see what happened? Pharaoh has become immensely rich. And not only rich, he has now become immensely powerful. Now Egypt is a united nation with a powerful leader called Joseph. The dreams are now being fulfilled. Those dreams God gave to Joseph. Now Joseph's life all begins to make sense. All the pieces of the jigsaw are coming together. And Joseph himself saw the wisdom and goodness of God. This is what he says to his brothers when he later revealed himself to them. We're jumping on in the story, but we'll come to this next week. This is 45 verse 5. Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. And now you see, Joseph can make sense of what happened to him, and he sees God's hand in his life, which he had not done before. At last he saw the wisdom of God's sovereign plan, taking him down to Egypt, putting him right under Pharaoh's nose, so that at the right time he's lifted up to act as saviour to Jacob and his family and the whole of Egypt, and eventually the one through whom the Messiah would come. What appeared to be a bewildering mess turned out in the end to be a precise and wonderful plan God was working out for Joseph and the whole church. What should we learn from this story? Let me just give you just three little points. Just headings, really. Firstly, can I turn this off? I thought it was the sun. Not the sun. Firstly, never give up trusting in God. Never give up trusting in God. God's will, it will sometimes be painful and sometimes heart-rendingly difficult. Doors may seem to close all around you. The burden of life may seem too great to bear. But I want to say to you, my dear burdened Christian friend, one day the door will open for you as it opened for Pharaoh, for Joseph. And the Lord will open that door and the Lord will call you out. In God's time, there is no dungeon so dark, there is no depth from which God cannot release you and do it in a moment. And in a moment he can turn things completely around. His plan for your life will come together. It will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Believe in the goodness of God. Don't trust your own wisdom or how things appear to be. Trust in the Lord and you will not be ashamed. You will not have any regrets. Do you remember that little poem called The Weaver? My life is but a weaving between my God and me. God chooses the colours. We work steadily. He sometimes weaves sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the pattern and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. So don't give up trusting in God. Secondly, there is an incredible likeness here of Joseph to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you see the parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. If Joseph is the morning star, then the Lord Jesus is the noonday sun. He's not a biblical type in the strict sense of the word, because the New Testament doesn't endorse that. But there are so many unmistakable parallels that speak so clearly of the one who is going to come, and for us who has now come. Who was loved by his father? Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Whose character is presented to us as totally unblemished. Quite unusual in Bible characters. It's Joseph. Who was hated by his brothers and suffered unjustly at the hand of his brothers. And was not the Lord Jesus accused by false witnesses and crucified by his own people? Who was sold for 20 shekels of silver? And who was sold for 30 shekels of silver? And who maintained his moral purity in the face of severe testing and temptation? And was not the Lord tested and tempted as never man has been tested and tempted before, yet without sin? And who was condemned with two fellow prisoners, one raised to life and the other to death? And remember the Lord crucified between two thieves, one going to paradise and one going to hell. Who appears as the revealer of secrets, the one who speaks God's truth into a situation that no one else can understand? And in a much higher sense, did not the Lord say, I can do nothing on my own. I speak what the Father has taught me. For I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Who appears as a wonderful counselor who tells Pharaoh all he must do? And isn't that one of the glorious names of our Saviour? Wonderful Counselor, in whom hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And who was lifted out of prison and exalted to the throne of Pharaoh? And has not our Lord been highly exalted now, given the name above every name? And who did Pharaoh say to the people? What did Pharaoh say to the people? Go to Joseph. He will tell you what to do. Oh, isn't that a lovely statement about Lord Jesus? Go to Jesus. Listen to him. That was the baptismal confession, wasn't it, of the Father at his baptism. Listen to him. Listen to him. Parallels are amazing. A.W. Pink finds 101 different things that speak about Jesus in the life of Joseph. But for me, the most important is this sudden exaltation from being a suffering servant to being a reigning Lord. And as we look at Joseph lifted up out of prison, raised to a position of immense power, doesn't it speak of the glory of our Lord, now raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, glorified at the throne of God, no more the suffering servant? You will never see him like that again. You will never see him with men's spittle running down his face. You'll never see him with a crown of thorns on his head. You'll never see men abuse him to his face. You'll never see him wounded. Because that is gone. And it's gone forever. Gone forever. The only record is here in Scripture. That is gone forever. And you know what? We who love him never want to see him like that again. We never want to see him like that again. He was humiliated, but now he is glorified, and we rejoice. And lastly, the likeness of Joseph to every Christian. Because what happened to Joseph is going to happen to every Christian in an instant. This is what the Apostle Paul says. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. This mortal body is going to be changed, and it's going to be changed into a likeness of Jesus. We who have borne the likeness of the earthly man shall also bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We're going to be transformed. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And we shall have no more dull, leaden thoughts. And we won't grow spiritually tired, so if the preacher goes beyond 40 minutes, we've really switched off because we can't take any more. No more a weak, fallen body. We shall arise with a new resurrection body. Every Christian is going to be transformed and translated. Translated from this world to a new heaven and a new earth that God will create. A world of love. A world of peace. A world where the Lamb is all the glory. And Joseph's experience is going to be yours. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's going to be yours. You're going to know in your own experience what Joseph found. It's going to be your experience. So hold on. Hold on. Persevere. Press on. Be faithful. Maintain your battle with temptation. Sin is not yet over. It will be. Don't give in. Be faithful. Trust God. And the door will open for you as it opened for Joseph. And it will never close. It will close and it will never open again. And we will be changed. I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow. No more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Praise his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in these very opening chapters of the Bible, you tell us things that are yet to come. You hide there your wisdom. And as we read it and we see it with eyes that have read the New Testament, we see your wonders and we see what you planned right from the beginning. Oh, Father, keep us persevering in this time of trial. Keep us pressing on. Keep us faithful as we look up to you. Help us, Lord, not give way to doubts and fears and unbelief and discouragement. Help us, Lord, to trust. Because we know one day you're going to open that door and we will be free. And we'll enter upon the door of heaven and we will see your glory. And all our pains and sufferings and sorrows will be over. And they shall seem like a pinprick compared to the glory that shall outweigh everything. Lord, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's we're going to sing a great hymn.